In fact, I'm feeling a little bit pressured now. But let me read from verse 8. Verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. Here's what Paul wrote. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The reasons for Paul's eagerness, or his complete confidence for that matter, to preach the gospel is first expressed in the form of bold declaration of his commitment. I said four pronouncements. Number one is his commitment declared. His commitment declared. He wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This alone is a loaded statement that we often misunderstand, or worse, miss completely, if we see from our cultural understanding of shame. We think of shame as, oh, I'm ashamed, type of shame. Don't you think? The feeling of shame, shamefulness. But back in the days of Paul, the concept of shame was completely different. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, honor and shame was the primary concern of the people. It was the primary concern of the people. In the 9th century BC, Homer wrote, saying this, the chief good was to be well spoken of. This is Homer speaking. The chief good was to be well spoken of. The chief evil, to be badly spoken of by one's society. That's honor and shame. You see how it's put? The shame is the chief bad. This was the ongoing cultural climate into the first century world where Paul lived. More than money, more than power, more than anything else, people desire to be honored by the society, and they despised to be ashamed. In the culture of the Bible, to be ashamed was the objective loss of status and reputation. It was an objective loss, not subjective, not what I feel about, but it's the objective, concrete loss of status and reputation, not merely an internal subjective feelings. While there are many forms of placing shame upon people back then, at the bottom of the shame structure, can you guess what it was? At the bottom, very bottom of the shame structure was the crucifixion. Crucifixion. Both in the Roman culture as well as in the Jewish culture, the crucifixion was considered the ultimate expression of derision and shame. Roman crucifixion process from the beginning to the end was designed to publicly humiliate the crucified. Yes, it was a brutal way of execution. Yes, it was one of the most painful way to die. But that was really not the point of crucifixion. The point was to put shame. As I researched, I found it very curious and interesting. There were times people crucifying those who were already dead in order to bring shame and make an extremely point to shame them. There are records. So it was not done just to kill someone, right? It was done to bring shame upon those who were hanged on that cross. It was so despised that Cicero, in his speech defending a Roman senator facing a possible crucifixion for his murder charge, said this. Cicero, quoting, he says, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thought, his eyes, his ears." The cultured world did not want to hear or talk about crucifixion because the thought of it was shameful and despicable. This was a cultural context in which Paul proclaimed the gospel. And no wonder, don't you think? No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Because he preached the crucified Messiah. The word foolishness here in the original Greek, it's the word moria is the word for foolishness. From out of which the English word moron is derived. It's moronic to preach the word of the gospel. That's why Paul wrote that the message of the gospel was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles, what? Foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. To the Jews, it was simply impossible to consider a man who was hanged on the tree of shame. It was impossible to consider a man who was hanged on the tree of shame, a man who died on the cross, the bottom of the shame structure, could be their glorious Messiah. Can you imagine that? As a Jew, they saw, according to the Deuteronomy 21:23, that those who were crucified to be cursed by God because he was hanged on the tree. How can a curse of God be their Messiah? Impossible. How could God curse God? Trifle, a leading Jewish apologist back in 2nd century AD, debating a believer by the name of Justin Martyr, said this in his debate. This is Jewish scholar of the time. He says this, "Bring us on, then, by the scripture, that we may also be persuaded by you. For we know that he, the Messiah, should suffer and be led as a sheep." He had some understanding of Isaiah 53, right? But prove to us whether he must be crucified and die so disgracefully and so dishonorably by the death cursed in the law. For we cannot bring ourselves even to think of this. That's a Jewish scholar, apologist, debating Christian. You see, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was simply an absurdity to consider a crucified man as the Savior. Again, just in murder. Now, Wright says in AD 152, summarizing the opponents of Christian view, saying this, they, the Gentiles, proclaim our madness to consist in this, that we give to a crucified man a place second to the unchangeable and eternal God, the Creator of all. You see, after all, how a man who died such a despicable death of crucifixion can be above all gods of the Gentile world and reign as the Savior of all? It is nothing but absurdity to the Gentiles. Considering this, do you think there were temptations to be ashamed of the gospel? What would you think? Would you go out in this cultural context, share about the man who is crucified is your God, that you can be saved through him, that he is the Lord of lords and God of gods? Can you do that? Or would you be ashamed? Would you consider being ashamed? Do you think you'd be ashamed of the good news of the gospel? Good news that originated not by men's ingenuity, but from God. About the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who died on that despicable cross. The challenge was real. The challenge was real. Paul wrote to Timothy some 10 years later, saying this in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Here it is. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, 2 Timothy 1:8. He said then, a few verses later, saying this, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. People left Paul. Among whom Phaserius and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. 2 Timothy 1:15. You see, there are people who are ashamed of the gospel, who left Paul, who left the ministry altogether because of the cultural pressure to be put down, to lose their status, to lose their reputation was extremely high. Though he had faced various challenges, persecutions, and ridicules of men, Paul was not ashamed. That's his declaration. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He had an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. He knew the truth of the gospel, and he was totally committed to it. as with Paul in the first century, and as with the reformers in the 16th century. We have the same message that is considered by the world foolishness. We have a message that contradicts the standard of the culture. And we feel that every day more and more in the last maybe few years. Don't you think? But nothing swayed Paul. Nothing swayed Paul from declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. And his successors who run behind him in this race of faith, starting with Timothy, have not swayed from declaring the gospel. Many live for this message. And so much have died because of this message. Many died. And we are in this race with them. So I remind you that we have the same message. The question is, do we have the same commitment? Do you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? That is commitment declared. But why did Paul have such a confidence expressing through absolute commitment? Why is he so bold? Is he able to do this? Carry on. That's what we want to know, because we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel, because we should be proud of the gospel. We want to declare this. But why would Paul be able to do this? And so Paul gives us the reason. He explains his confidence. That's his second pronouncement. Confidence explained. Here we see three reasons why Paul had such confidence through the gospel. So let me quickly go through this. Number one, why was Paul confident? Number one, because of what it is. Because of what the gospel is. Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. That's what he says. He was confident because of what gospel is. The power of God. Please note, it doesn't say it brings power. Right? It is the power of God. The word power is a translation of a Greek word dunamis, out of which English word dynamite comes from. So people often think or say that things like gospel is the dynamite of God. It sounds great, don't you think? Gospel is the dynamite of God. It goes, crushes the heart of man. Brings down, tear down the pride. No, not really. I understand the intention, but it may be misleading, since this Greek word does not carry any notion of explosive power. Right? It's not the power. The word dunamis, the translated word, I mean power, means this: power, natural ability, an inherent power residing in a thing or a person by virtue of its nature. Let me read it again. Power, natural ability, an inherent power residing in a thing or a person by virtue of its nature. Another dictionary defined it this way. It suggests the inherent capacity of someone or something to carry something out, whether it by physical, spiritual, military, or political. That's the word power. It is the dynamic message that can transform anyone who believes. That's the intended power there. It in itself has the ability to accomplish what it sets out to do. The gospel is the power of God. Think about this. Jeremiah records the words of the Lord in which he condemns the people of Israel. And by doing so, he describes the conditions of all humanity. He says this in Jeremiah 13:23. He says this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" The answer is no. "Or the leopard, his spots?" The same, right? No, they can't. "Then, if they can, basically, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." So this is bringing upon the condemnation on the people of Israel that they cannot themselves do good because they are simply unable. Just as Ethiopians cannot change their skin color, just as the leopard cannot change the spots. Who can change this? Who can change this? It's only God's word. It's only His power that can bring this change. John MacArthur writes this, "It is not within man's power to change his own nature. Only the power of God is able to overcome man's sinful nature and impart spiritual life." Peter said that. He says this in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." How did we change? It is by the imperishable, living, and enduring word of God. What is the imperishable word of God? If you look at a little bit farther in verse 25, Peter says this. "This word," he says, "this word is the good news that was preached to you." In other words, the very word brought that change in you is that gospel. No wonder Paul was confident. Absolutely eager to preach the gospel because it is the power of God. It can change. It can transform men. Those who are only accustomed to doing wickedness. But the power of God can break that to change that. So that's the first reason. The second reason is because of what it accomplishes. Because of what it accomplishes. Paul says after it is the power of God, he asks this, "For it is the power of God for salvation." For salvation. It has a specific goal and aim. It accomplishes what? It accomplishes salvation. And I wish I had time to go over the entire book of Romans. Really, to show how Paul expounded our need for salvation. Because Paul carefully described from what we need to be saved. And listing several specific items that we need to be saved from in the rest of this book. But I can only look at one, which is perhaps a centerpiece of all that Paul listed in this book. And it certainly is not from our loneliness. We don't need to be saved from our loneliness. It certainly is not our empty and meaningless life. We don't really need to be saved from empty and meaningless life. It's surely not from our low self-esteem. No, it's not. Or our unhappiness. You know what we need to be saved from? You don't need to be saved from yourself or your society. You need to be saved from, guess who? God. You need to be saved from God. Look at verse 18. I always tell people, when you read the Bible, read the context. Right? And the verse 18 is following this very particular section. And again, the word for appears. So it gives a reason why this is so needed. Paul writes in verse 18, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We read God's holy and righteous indignation against the sinners and their sins every day. We see that in Psalm 5:5, 7:11, Psalm 11:5. We often say things like, God hates sin, but loves sinners. But read carefully the scripture. God hates sinners. And that's why the gospel is extremely marvelous. Because although God hates sinners, He loved them to make sacrifice for them, to make them righteous, to bring propitiation to restore them to Himself. Look at Romans 2:5. Look at Romans 2:5. It says this: "But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, this is true for all humanity, including us. We were sinners. We were the recipients of God's wrath. Again, I often tell people, where we deserve to be, you know where it is? Where do we deserve to be? We deserve to be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever. That's the only natural place for us to be. And everything else beyond that is a seriously great blessing of God. Don't you think? But on top of that, we have been granted what? To be in the presence of a great God through the redemptive work of His Son. At the moment, the dam of grace is holding the flood of God's wrath. Can you picture that? The dam of grace is holding the floodgate of God's wrath. And we thank God for that. But one day the floodgate will open and His wrath will be poured upon all the sinners. How can you escape from the day of wrath? How? How can you escape from the day of vengeance? Peter said this: "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. How do we escape this wrath that's so deserving of us? It is only one way. How? Through Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the power of God to bring that change into our lives. Therefore, Paul says, it is the power of God for what?
Salvation.
Salvation. And the third reason is because of whom it applies. Because of whom it applies to. We sow because Paul had this great confidence because of what the gospel is and because of what the gospel accomplishes. The thirdly, he says, because of whom the gospel applies to. Who does it apply to? Paul says this, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. You see, let me make a brief point. The gospel is universal in nature. It is universal in nature. There is no relativity in the gospel. There is no gospel for specific people group. Right? There's no specific gospel for Romans, for Europeans, for Japanese, for whatever. There is no ethnic specific gospel. There is no gospel for the rich. There is no gospel for the poor and the middle class. There is no gospel for men and for women. But there is one gospel of God that reveals one Christ crucified. While the scope of the gospel is universal, Paul makes it clear about its restriction as well. Isn't it? What does he say? To everyone, what? Who believes. Believes. That's a restriction. Only those who have active faith can enjoy the power of God that transforms men. In other words, the salvation is not a possession of an unbeliever. Notice that Paul is using the present tense verb here. Everyone who believes. It's a present tense verb. Paul is not thinking merely about the initial act of believing. Yes, I did believe in the past. That's past tense. But he says, everyone who believes, it's the ongoing nature is the expression here. It's the emphasis. Ongoing active faith. It is faith, as one commentator writes, faith as a continuing orientation and motivation for life. That's the faith that saves. The nature of saving faith is such that it is always active. It does not quit believing. And yes, you may have moments of unbelief and unfaithfulness, but your life is always characterized by the lifestyle of faith, seen through active obedience to the Master, to the Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding us that there is no reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. It's the very, very power of God that can change, that can transform men. It is the omnipotent power of God that can accomplish what? Our salvation. It accomplishes our salvation from the wrath of God. It can rescue everyone, without exception, who, what? Believes. Who believes? Regardless of gender, ethnicity, culture, or social status. This is the gospel Paul believed, and this is the gospel we believe. We have seen so far the commitment declared and the confidence explained. Thirdly, in the beginning of verse 17, we see the content expounded. Content expounded. With another explanatory preposition for, in the top, the beginning of verse 17, Paul expounded what exactly is the content of this gospel. Here we see heart of Christianity, the core, the center of Christianity in two simple statements, basis of salvation, the basis of salvation, and the means of salvation. So let's first look at the basis of salvation. Paul wrote, for in it, in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, in the gospel, there is a revelation of the righteousness. This righteousness is one of the key themes of the book of Romans, which he develops, Paul develops in the following pages. Because we're ignoring of God and disobedience to his holy standards, Paul declared in Romans 3:10, you all know this, there is how many righteous? There is none righteous, right? No one is righteous. Not even one. Romans 3:10. You may perform good and righteous deeds, but this much is clear from another letter of Paul, that you're not saved by righteous deeds. Paul writes in Titus 3:5, he says this, he saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's what Paul says in Titus 3:5. Then he continues to say this, but what? But according to his mercy. It is his mercy of sending his son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, perfect life of righteousness that Christ had lived is imputed. The account has been transferred. Imputed upon us that we can be reckoned as righteous and just before God in Christ. This is what Paul expressed in detail in Romans 5. And don't worry, I'm not going there. We wish, but we can't. By definition, that which is revealed is not naturally known by men. It is not. The word revealed speaks of unveiling that which is covered. So you cannot see it unless someone take off the cover. Right? It is not something that we could have discovered on our own. But through the proclamation of the gospel, God reveals his righteousness that he would grant us through Christ. Did you know that Martin Luther hated, absolutely hated this verse before he came to understand what it meant in 1519. Luther thought that what was revealed in the righteousness of God was God's holy standard of righteousness. The perfect righteousness, which he cannot arrive at no matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried. I'm sure there are, you know, people who know about the life of Martin Luther more than I do here in this audience. But, you know, one of the legacy that he has left is before he was truly converted, he was in a monastery every single day confessing hours at a time. That he did so much of it that the priest told him to chill out, not to come. But for Luther, he understood the perfect standard of righteousness that God required of men, and that every single moment of his life, I think he repented of coveting a monk next to him, the food that he had more food in there or something like that, he covered it in the heart, and so he went to the confession booth and repented out of it. I mean, that was Luther. And he hated because no matter what he did, the gospel revealed, really, if the gospel revealed the righteous standard of God that condemns him, then there was no hope, right? because we can never get there. He cannot bring perfect righteousness that is required. So no matter what he did, he was just condemned. But then, by the grace of God, he found what Paul found so many years ago. This is what Paul saw personally as he testified. He says this, Paul. This is Paul. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Right before that, Paul lists all the things he did as being a good, exceptional Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, trying to achieve his righteous standing before God by keeping the law. And he said, that was rubbish. This is what Paul explained in Romans 3:21-24. He says this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? Gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. No matter how much you try and gain your salvation, you will not be able to attain it. All you can get on your own is what? Is what? Is the wrath of God, because we cannot meet his holy, perfect standard. Yet the Lord has unveiled the righteousness that he provided for us so we can stand before him approved and welcomed. In the gospel, God describes how he acted to provide us with very righteousness that he demands and we are so desperately lacking. And that is what Luther found out. The moment when the light went on his head and his heart, he was delighted. The very verse he hated so much became his love. It is the gospel that this good news is revealed. No wonder Paul was not ashamed, don't you think? And not only there is the basis of salvation, he describes the means of salvation. The additional phrase at the end of the sentence in verse 17 shows us how we receive this righteousness of God. Well, this is a difficult phrase to understand. In fact, when you look at different commentaries, there are about 10 views how to understand this particular phrase. What Paul tried to communicate was, I believe, rather simple. When he said from faith to faith, literally, it means out of faith into faith. Out of faith into faith. The emphasis here is that the righteousness starts with what? Faith. And then it goes to faith. In other words, it starts with faith and ends with faith. If I may put it in a different words, it will be like this. Faith through and through. All the way. In this sense, this is equivalent of the words of verse 16. Everyone who believes. Because the key that unlocks the imputation the granting of God's righteousness is none other than this very faith. I think of this particular part as the Romans version of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know that verse? We're saved by grace through faith. Right? There is no other way of receiving a righteousness done by faith. It is not faith plus works. It is not faith plus something else. This simply is the beauty of the gospel. It does not matter who you have done, what you have done, or what you can do. Since all that you do are marred by your sins. Right? But through faith, through complete trusting upon the Lord, who is our righteousness, we can receive this righteousness from God. Again, no wonder Paul was not ashamed. He could stand before anyone, whether it was a high-ranking officer in the Roman Empire, a highly regarded philosopher, a successful businessman, a religious leader, or a poor, a slave, or a criminal without shame. Because there's only one message. Because there is only one way of salvation. All needed to believe and to have faith to receive righteousness. There are commitment declared, confidence explained, content expounded, and now finally the confirmation provided. Confirmation provided. Look with me at the end of verse 17. Paul says this, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul's point is that this is not something he invented. This is not a new idea. It is an old, old story. It has always been the way of salvation. The quotation, as you know, comes from Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. Many commentators see that the entire epistle, 16 chapters of it, is an exposition of this very text. It's a single verse sermon of Paul. In other words, really, the Paul's focus is that the righteousness shall live by faith. In order to understand what is going on here, we must need to understand the context of Habakkuk leading up to this very verse. You see, Habakkuk was struggling with the iniquity of the people of Judah and God's apparent silence to purge that nation. So Habakkuk lamented and asked God, how long? How long does it take for you to judge this nation? So God's answer was this, that he has appointed already the judgment by Babylonians to bring judgment upon this nation. And this really bothered Habakkuk because Babylonians are more wicked than the Jews. How can God use more wicked people to judge the nation of God? And also, there was a fear because back then the Babylonians are known as the destroyers of the nations. They would wipe away the entire people group. So, Habakkuk asked this question. How could you do that? How? Would there be future for the chosen race? Would they be destroyed forever? And then the Lord answers. His answer is this, righteous by faith shall live. This is the word order. Righteous by faith shall live. This is the word order of both Hebrew and Greek Bibles. In Habakkuk as well as in Romans. Righteous by faith shall live. You see, it is the promise of the remnant for the nation of Israel. God will persevere and preserve his people from the hands of Babylonians. But more than that, though there might be destructions, demolitions, and many deaths, they would live with the life of God. Righteous by faith shall live. This is the sense in which Paul applied this verse here in Romans 1:17. God always imparts life to those who are made righteous by faith. This was true of Habakkuk's time, and it was true of Abraham's time. It was true of David's time. As Paul expounds this even further in chapter 4, he uses those two men's names as examples. There has always been a single message of salvation. There has never been an alternate plan. Before the foundation of the world, the gospel was spelled out in stone. This is the message Paul preached. His message was not the new and the trendy. This was the age-old story of God's righteousness, provided through the guilt-washing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, applied to everyone who believes. Do you know what English, I'm sure you're singing here too, called "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood"? It goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. You know the song? I should sing it. It goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. You know the song? Maybe not. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the gospel, right? And later on in this song, there's a verse like it goes like this. Ever since by faith I sow the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. As I was preparing this message, that song kept ringing in my head. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save me, to save you, to save everyone around us. And the ones who know that grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would live this gospel as the theme of our lives. No matter how the world around us would look at us, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Though there are many temptations to do so in this world, there is no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. 1,500 years later, after Paul, when the life was on the line, the reformers were not ashamed of the gospel. Now, as we face our society and culture, we still have no true reason to be ashamed. Do we have any reason to be ashamed of the gospel? Instead, we are to be eager to proclaim the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. Why? You may ask. Let me tell you why. For this, for the gospel, is the power of God. For salvation to everyone who believes, whether Japanese, German, Swiss, English, French, you name it, whoever it might be, it is the power of God unto salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So may you believe in this gospel. And may we proclaim this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment, to think about your gospel, to the wonderful message that we have received. That you have saved us because of our faith in you. Even that was a gift from you. And I pray that we would really know you, know the gospel, and so that we may be able to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are temptations to be ashamed, but Lord, encourage us. Grant us strength to live your gospel out in this wicked world so that people around us would see the truth of Jesus Christ and the ways that we live our daily lives. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him to be on that shameful cross, so that we may gain access to your throne. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.